The previous chapter, you remembered, ended with Haman building a 75-foot gallows, all ready to hang his arch enemy, Mordecai. Esther chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "Well, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Ooh, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him. But surely you will fall before him." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these times in the great history of nations in which you have shown your hand so clearly that we might not be discouraged in our day, in our time, in our lives. But we are prone to it, Father, and we have fallen into it too often. We have not rejoiced always or prayed without ceasing, though it is your will for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would forgive us, that you would again set our hope in you and remind us that we serve a great and mighty God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dear friends, things are not often the way that they seem. If you have raised small children, you know the truth of what I'm saying, right? What goes through your mind when the kids are playing and suddenly they become very, very quiet? Do you think in those times, "Oh, what good and peaceful and well-behaved children I have"? Oh no, yeah, you're already laughing, because you know it's at those moments that my wife says, "You better go check on the baby and see what she's doing," right? I doubt there is one parent here who has not gone on such an urgent investigation, only to find those dear little ones with faces covered with chocolate or ankle deep in toilet paper, right? Things are not often the way they seem. Most certainly that is true in the case of Mordecai. The people of God were facing worldwide annihilation in a matter of weeks in every province of their dwelling under the rulership of the Persian Empire, from India to Ethiopia. The decree had been sent out by the emperor Under the irrevocable law of the Medes and the Persians, the Jews were to be destroyed from the face of the earth. The prime minister, a man named Haman, was a murderously anti-Semitic man and hated Mordecai personally with a passion. In fact, he had just built the gallows 75 feet high on which he expected to hang Mordecai that very morning. Haman was on top of the world. He was living the dream. His enemy was at last to be disgraced and destroyed. He had reached the peak of his personal power and influence in the empire, in the greatest empire on the face of the earth probably ever seen. Rome arrival, I realize, but such an enormous empire. He was the prime minister. He had reached the pinnacle. He had just been treated to a private banquet by the king and queen, and him alone. And now, after he took care of Mordecai, he would enjoy a second banquet with the king and queen alone. Haman was living the dream. Poor Mordecai, it seemed, had reached the very end. But all things were not as they seemed. And this chapter reminds us of the power and purpose and presence of God when all seems lost. In fact, I'd like to highlight for you five principles illustrated in this chapter, some of which I borrowed from a book by Chuck Swindoll. Five principles from this passage in this chapter. One, when all seems lost, it isn't with God. When all seems lost, it is not with God. Mordecai could rightly have despaired at this point in his life. Haman has plans to eliminate all the Jews from the face of the earth, plans that have gone swimmingly well to this point. But God has bigger plans. Haman only had to wait the night. Oh, it's only one night. And Mordecai will be hanged on the gallows. And I love verse 1. The chapter begins, on that night, the king could not sleep. It's the way it is with God. All seems lost, but it isn't. It's at this point that God suddenly steps in and does the very unexpected. Although the whole plan to this hour for months had gone so perfectly, it starts to unravel. This great catastrophe planned by Haman unravels because of a triviality. Because it so happens that the king could not get off to sleep that night. A man could not sleep. Now, I ask you, friends, how important is that? Even the president. How often have you seen the headline in the newspaper, "President could not sleep last night"? You haven't seen it. You know why? Because it's inconsequential. But God works through such inconsequential, subtle, and even despised means to accomplish great things. So do us all a favor and get rid of the word luck. Don't need it. You don't need a word coincidence most of the time, because nothing just happens in the world. Everything is in the hand of God. Every roll of the dice, Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap. Its every decision is of the Lord. And so, when all seems lost, it isn't with God. In fact, He loves, time and time again, He loves to bring a great deliverance at such a time that His power and goodness and name might be magnified. I mean, we see it time and time again. This is a general principle, right? Just illustrated here. Romans 9, God says to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that my name and my power might be proclaimed in you, in all the earth." Time and again, He has taught His people this lesson. He waited until the last minute, till the armies of Egypt had closed in on Israel and made a way in the sea. And again, the people couldn't learn the lesson. Their hearts would faint as soon as some difficulty came up, because they could not learn the critical principle. Look, when all seems lost, it isn't with God. Same thing happened to Paul, for instance. He goes into Asia and he says all hope seemed lost. He thought it was the end. Listen to his own testimony from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope, and He will deliver us again. And so Esther chapter 6 is a rebuke to our fatalistic discouragement, to our unbelief. Even when all seems lost, it isn't with God. God, in fact, routinely waits till all seems lost, till the worst hour, that He might have all the glory, that His arm might clearly be seen, and that we might set our hope in Him and not ourselves. The first principle, then, when all seems lost, it isn't with God. Second, when no one seems to notice, God does. When no one seems to notice, God does. Many chapters ago, Mordecai made the courageous decision to report the conspiracy of two of the king's servants. And by the way, Ahasuerus, Xerxes I, he was actually killed by some of his own servants some years after this. So this was perhaps the greatest danger for Oriental rulers of that time. Just saw, by the way, another 300 movies coming out, right? More about the story of this king and this kingdom, right? It's a tumultuous time. He was likely to lose his life. And Mordecai learned of this plot to kill the emperor. He tells Esther, who reports it in his name, to Ahasuerus, to Xerxes. And the king is saved. But in this case, there is no thank you for Mordecai. The king doesn't reward him. We know it's the practice of Persian rulers generously to reward that kind of faithfulness. Not this time. Mordecai was neglected. He went right on living his life unnoticed, unrewarded, and unappreciated. But now, we are told that God had not forgotten Mordecai. That night, the king suffered from insomnia. He wants something to put him to sleep. He orders the young men to get the royal records, the chronicles out, and put him to sleep by reading. By the way, we have many of these chronicles from the Persian kingdom, and they are pretty dry stuff. Okay. Suddenly, though, as they read the chronicles of the kings, he hears this incident where his own life was in danger. And this man named Mordecai had uncovered the plot and saved him. Stop, he says. Wait a minute. Verse 3. What honor or distinction was bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men said, nothing has been done for him. And now, on that night, on that perfect night, God moves the hearts of the Persian emperor to the grateful realization that he owns his life, his throne, to Mordecai the Jew. And when no one else noticed, God did. He had not forgotten. And God was ready to reward Mordecai at the perfect time, when it would mean the most to him and others, and bring God the most glory. Do I speak to a modern Mordecai here? Have you done the right thing, the hard thing, the courageous thing, and been ignored, unrewarded, unrecognized, unthanked? Maybe things have turned out worse for you, like it did for Mordecai. Well, learn this lesson from his life, expressed time and again in the Bible, but beautifully here in Hebrews chapter 6. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in for his name. When no one else notices, God notices. When no one else remembers, God records it. David put it beautifully in Psalm 56, that he catches our every tear in his bottle. Goes on to say, he records our every sorrow in his book. In other words, when no one seems to notice, God does. And God will not forget. God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love you have shown for his name's sake. And God will reward us at the perfect time when it means the most to us and others, either in this life or in the next. And every tear and every deed we have done for his name's sake, he will repay. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work. We find here that when no one seems to notice, God does. Third, God will make his enemies bow before him and us. God will make his enemies bow before him and us. As soon as the king heard about Mordecai's loyal service and saving his life, the wheels started turning in his mind. What can I do for this man? How can I honor this man as an example? And who can I find to help him carry it out? And so at the early hours, the king says, "Hey, who's in the court? Anybody come to work early today?" "Yes, my lord. Haman's here, bright and early." What a coincidence. Haman himself could hardly sleep for his excitement. He wanted the first appointment of the day with the emperor so he could string Mordecai up on the gallows. "Haman's here bright and early. Well, send him in," the king says. Wow. Haman thinks, now's my chance. This is going to be even easier than I expected. The king's calling me to see him. "I wanted to see you too. Just a minute, my lonely gallows," you can imagine him saying, looking out the window. I'll be back in just a minute, lonely gallows, and someone will be hanging on you very soon." And Haman confidently marches in to see the king. And is this one of the greatest moments in the Bible or what, people? "Haman," the king says, "just the man I need. Tell me something. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Oh, this is going to be a great day. Right? Haman thinks to himself, "My enemy is going to be strung up for the whole city to see. The king is going to honor me before..." Verse 6, "Whom else would the king delight to honor more than me?" What a day. I mean, it's been going his way. And I bet Haman had already thought of just what he'd like. Right? Like when you ask your kids what they want for dinner. They'll tell you, right? Like that kid in the Christmas Story movie, right? Santa says, what would you like? "I want an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range air model rifle." Okay? He's got the answer. Okay, so you can imagine Haman the same way. "Oh, well, as a matter of fact, I do have an answer, right? For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, the king is worn, the horse the king's ridden, the royal crown, let robes and horse and all that be handed over to the king's officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" I love this chapter, right? "Great idea," says the king. "Great idea. I couldn't have thought of anything better myself." Verse 10, "Hurry. You do just what you have said to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Hurry. Leave nothing that you have mentioned out. Haman, you are the highest prince in the kingdom. I want you to lead my royal horse through the city and tell everyone how great the man is who rides upon it." And Haman is served the biggest slice of humble pie in his life. And you could just hear his voice breaking as he takes the robe and the horse and proclaims before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Right? It's like gravel in his mouth, one writer says. The lesson here, in the right time, God will make all things right. God will make his enemies bow before him and even us. For you see, what happened to Mordecai that last day is the same promise that is given to all God's people on that great day. That is to say, there is a great day of judgment for the world. And, for example, Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." They had trampled on God's people. They had boasted in things that were not true. God says, there will come a day, and I will reverse what has happened. Moses tells Pharaoh the word of the Lord. "Look, all these servants of yours shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out." And so it happened. Time and time again in the Bible, we are told. We just sang of it, actually, in Psalm 20. I realized I hadn't anticipated that. But while we are raised and upright stand, our foes are made to bow and fall. Oh, save the King, the Christ, Lord, by your hand, and answer us the day we call. This supremely happens on the last day because of the man whom the King delights to honor, Jesus. For God has highly exalted him, it says, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. He will make all those at last bow. And a great reversal is in store for Christ and even for his people. And this minor matter of Haman getting served this slice of humble pie and having to confess unwillingly these words about Mordecai is simply a reassuring and an encouraging preview of what God has in store for Christ and all who are his. That God will make his enemies bow before him and us. Now for my fourth point, Haman has had about the worst day in his life. That morning he early left the church, left his house, crowing, bragging about how great he was. He returns that afternoon there in shame, his head covered, verse 12. One writer says, he slides under the door, sniveling and whining about what happened to him. The Haman types always blame other people for their misfortune. Have you noticed that? "It's never God taught me a valuable lesson." Instead, he rehearses all that happened to him, not a word of what he brought upon himself. Here's Haman's poor me story. "Oh, look what's happened." And his wife and his friends at least have this much spiritual discernment and understand what's going on. He breaks his heart to his wife and his friends, tells them all that happened to him, and they say, "Look, you failed to mention something. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is a Jew, you will not prevail against him. You will surely fall before him." Haman, you don't pull on Superman's cape. Point four. You don't pull on Superman's cape. You don't get my reference. It's an old Jim Croce song, right, from 1970, about 40 years ago. When the boys at the pool hall gave a certain piece of advice to a newcomer. "Hey, new kid, look, you don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit in the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with Jim." Right? Okay, Haman, you failed to mention that Mordecai is a Jew. Haman, you don't mess around with the God of the Jews. God had made a certain promise, you remember, to Abraham. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Isaac likewise blesses Jacob. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Jesus, in a similar way, says, "Look, what you did or did not do to the least of these, my brethren, you have done or not done to me. Take care how you treat even the least of these. For he who touches you, says the Lord, touches the apple of my eye." You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit in the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with God. Zeresh, his wife, gives Haman some very good advice too late. Typical, right? Good advice, too late. If he's a Jew, you will surely fall before him. And just then takes a knock at the door. And before he can say another word, Haman is ushered out of the house to attend the banquet, which he will soon find out will spell his doom. And he will enjoy his last meal on earth with the king and the queen, who it turns out is named Hadassah, a Jewess. And you have to wonder if Haman, the prime minister, as he left the house that afternoon, as he glanced one more time at those lonely gallows, if he shuddered. What's going to become of this? You'll pull on Superman's cape. You don't mess around with God. And that brings us to the last and most important principle for us to remember when things are not going right. When God seems absent, He's present. When God seems absent, He's present. In the midst of the calamity, people would have been asking, right? In the midst of this great proclamation throughout this magnificent empire, the Jews will be destroyed. They would have asked, "Where is your God?" And you can understand God's people feeling that way themselves. I mean, God had seemed so distant for so long. I mean, you understand what they're feeling, right? You know, there's long seasons in your life when God seems far away, distant, absent. The passage reminds us of something important. God may have seemed absent, but He's present all along. He's present all along. And now from this point, you'll see how everything that happened has been all carefully arranged and guided for a great deliverance. This is the lesson that is written into the very prose of Esther. In Esther, as I've said before, God is not named. God is not named in the book. And we are tempted to think, because God's name is not there, that God is not there. Because He is not seen, He is not present. We are tempted to think He really is absent. And to this point, we would be convinced. But suddenly, we realize that it's not the case at all. That He has been directing every part of this story in their lives. And we begin to witness the movement of an unseen hand in all the events, great and small, of this kingdom. Vashti's anger, Esther's beauty, Mordecai's pride, the emperor's sleepless night, that night, Haman's very ill-timed plot. That all these things, every last detail, has been worked together for good of those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. The book itself is very carefully constructed in this way to raise and answer the question, where is God? He's not here. Oh, yes, He is. Let me give you the judgment of a few writers to stand behind some bigger figures than my own here. One British evangelical says, faithful to the historical events that the book describes, the author uses all his literary skill to raise this question in the minds of his readers and to bring about the conviction that this pattern of events could only be explained by the unseen hand of a God who is transcendently almighty, yet intimately and personally present to care for His people. The complete absence of God's name, which has caused a problem for many, serves as a literary device designed to raise questions for the about God's relation to these events. Such questions are made especially urgent by the apparent dominance of human power and the role of chance symbolized by Lot early in the book. Haman rolls the dice. Is the future of God's people in the roll of the dice? Is the future of God's people in the great power of the Persian Empire? The silence about God is quite deliberate, goes on the author here. Not to make the point that he is inactive in human situations, but on the contrary, that he is hidden behind all events. This story is therefore a powerful statement about the reality of God in a world from which he appears to be absent. People say, what's wrong with this book of Esther? God isn't even named. His name isn't even seen. Where is God in this book? On every page, at every turn, in every event. Another author writes, the greater the number of coincidences necessary for the salvation of the Jewish people, and the more implausible they seem, the more directly the role of God is pointed to. God, as a character of the story, becomes more conspicuous the more he is absent. One more, the style in which Esther is written acknowledges the fact that there is often or usually no obvious sign that God is at work in the world. But the whole series of coincidences in the book is made to show very clearly that nevertheless, natural explanations are never enough. There is a purposefulness behind all events which the pagan acknowledges to be the recourse of lots, but which the godly know belongs to their Creator and Redeemer. Well, this is perhaps the primary lesson in the book of Esther. This is the most important thing we need to grasp in the whole book. And we need to consider it carefully because, you know, we live in an age in which God seems far away. We live in an age of secularization, an age of materialism as a philosophy, which has pushed God out of the consciousness of many. And this has an effect on us as more and more of our lives are lived without hearing and seeing the name of God. We feel a strange sense of God's absence, especially in evil days. It has its effect. Where is God? We wonder. Where is God? And every time we feel that God is far away and that nothing is happening and that years are passing, and especially in times of tragedy, this book has a mighty lesson to teach us. The great lesson of the book that you must remember so that you don't become cynical or bitter or resentful. Dear friends, when God seems absent, He's present. Now, in conclusion, friends, you've probably heard sermons about Joseph in your life. You've probably heard sermons preached about Moses. But I'll bet you probably have never heard any sermon about those 400 silent years between Joseph and Moses. Time when there are no miracles, no prophets, nothing exciting recorded happening. 400 years. And where was God in all those centuries? Where was God as His people grew and prospered and then were enslaved and put to work like animals? When God seems absent, He's present. You think about all those centuries that passed in the days of the judges between Joshua and Samuel. I mean, 1 Samuel 3 begins, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Right? No kidding. Where was God in all those long, lawless days? Right? Those centuries where it seemed like God had just forsaken His people. Where is God? And it turns out when God seems to be absent, He's been present. And so it goes through the years. There are moments when God's work is powerfully on display, but that's not most of the time. Most of the time, where is God? I mean, there are centuries that pass between Malachi and Jesus. Centuries. I bet you never heard of a sermon on that time. I haven't. Centuries. Where was God? Learn the lesson. Learn to see what we've seen in 6 chapters of Esther. God was present the whole time. He was working out every detail. just as he was in the days of Egypt, just as in the days of the judges, just as in the days before Christ came. I mean, you know, it's like a Dickens novel. It goes on and on and on. And you think, well, how is this possibly ever going to tie together, right? And you know, and all of a sudden, it all ties together. And the history of God's people is just like this, where there are long periods of silence. Is God at work in these periods? In some ways, these periods are more painful, but they are no less significant. And it's true for our lives individually. You know, I mean, you know, there are times when God is very powerfully and dramatically at work in your life, and God seems close at hand, and things are happening, and there are long periods where nothing is happening. And God is very far away, right? And it's like Abraham, right? God calls Abraham at age 75, and then nothing for 24 years. Silence. But where is God? And we spend years when God is apparently not doing anything spectacular or exciting or otherwise. We have periods in which we don't know. Where is God? We don't see Him. There are periods when we see His work in our lives, and there are these long stretches. And we have to endure waiting periods that last much, much longer than we would like. God is absent, it seems. Is He? In God's time, and only in God's time, His purposes unfold in the world. And then it's all seen. And only then are we able to see with our eyes what now we can only have by faith, the knowledge that all things work together for good. It is very hard to wait through evil and lonely days. It doesn't seem right to us. I'm going to close with this. Someone explained it this way. No matter how we rationalize, God will sometimes seem unfair from the perspective of a person trapped in time. And only at the end of time, after we have attained God's level of sight, after every evil has been punished or forgiven, every illness healed, and the entire universe restored, only then will fairness reign. Until then, we will not know and can only trust in a God who does know. We remain ignorant of many details, not because God enjoys keeping us in the dark, but because we don't have the faculties to absorb so much light. At a single glance, God knows what the world is about and how history will end. But we have only the most primitive manner of understanding. We can let time pass. Not until history has run its course will we understand how all things work together for good. And faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. We're closing in on the end of the book. And after all those sad days and years have been spent, years, Esther is in the palace. What is the purpose? Years under the tyrannical and violent reign of Ahasuerus. After all those anxious days, that God's people would be exterminated from the earth. As history begins to run its course, it suddenly begins to be clear that God is present when He seemed absent. That history has run its course, and now it is clear that all things work together for good. May we all be given grace to see it by faith until we see it at last by sight. Let us pray together then. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this word of encouragement, of instruction, of challenge that does open our eyes in a world in which God is not seen or named, that we might see Him indeed in all things, in every time, making all things work together for good. May this give comfort and cheer to those in lonely times, in times in which You are not spectacularly at work, in days in which lawlessness is on the ascendancy, in days in which we are prone to be defeated and discouraged. Our Father, give us again this sight of your goodness, of your power, of your eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And may the day come soon when our Lord Jesus Christ rights every wrong, heals every sickness, punishes every sin, heals every life that is founded upon him. We ask it for his sake. Amen.